To invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Before we hear God's word read, let's go to Him in prayer. Remember your word to your servants, in which you have made us hope. In Christ we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, there was a famous toy maker, and this toy maker was also a father. He had a son and a daughter. The toy-making father's only limit to what he could do, to what he could make, was his imagination. Even though he made toys for everyone who would come and buy his toys, he, of course, loved to lavish his finest creations on his boy and his girl. Of course, they made no objections to this lavished love. They were the happy recipients of his first-rate designs. Well, upon request, the dad made for his musical son a monkey that danced and banged cymbals. Might not appeal to some of you, but it did this boy. For his princess of a daughter, he built a castle fit for a princess and all her figurine maidens. Well, as children tend to do with toys, they played and played and played with their brand new toys. And as children tend to do with toys, they broke their brand new toys. Now, it would be more accurate to say that the brother, on accident, of course, broke his sister's castle with his new monkey, as the creature was ransacking the castle, banging, clashing his cymbals in the castle, also lost his cymbals. Who knew that monkeys weren't allowed in castles? Who knew princesses and monkeys weren't best of friends? I thought Jasmine and Abu had already set us right. All was not lost, however, as Dad could always fix the toys that he made. And fix them, he set out to do. Dad first restored his son's cymbals clashing monkey to its former creaturely glory, because this was the easier and quicker of the two projects, and he had another project in mind for his daughter. Now the boy returned to play before the day was over. While the son rested his head easy that night, his sister's heart was bubbling with bitterness. Why didn't Dad fix mine first? I'm a princess, for crying out loud. How can I be a princess without my castle? Little did she know that her mean daddy would work all night to restore her castle. He even built an extension to the castle, because no castle is complete without an ice rink and a pool. Well, her anger grew with each hour she slept. So you can imagine that by the time she made her way downstairs to the playroom, her fumes clouded her vision such that upon seeing this castle now restored and glorified, she ran over to it, kicked it down, and with her small hands thumped and thrashed in a manner ironically resembling how her brother's monkey had struck it down not 24 hours ago. She went away as she came in an oversized rage unbecoming of her stature. Children, which child received the greater fixed up, restored toy? Was it the son or the daughter who got the better fixed up toy? The daughter. Yes, she had that expanded kingdom castle, didn't she? Yes. Now, children, which child was more grateful for the fixed-up toy? Was it the boy or the girl? It was the boy. Yes. He received that well. He didn't need anything extra for his monkey. It is sad, but true, that not everyone receives and cherishes good gifts. Such was the life of the Son of Man. When the Son restores, some spurn him, while others seek him. The hardened who spurn the Son meet the Son's anger and grief. The next scene that Mark paints for us is another showdown with the Son. We've already seen several. Here is another one, and another on the Sabbath. Sabbath was full of conflict for the Son of God, for this Son of Man, so much so that one man commented that the only Sabbath day when Jesus rested from conflict was when he was in the grave. The problem this time is that in a synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus worked a healing. That was a big problem for some. Jesus is still in Capernaum, where he had already healed that paralytic, you might recall, in the previous chapter. All eyes are on him. All minds are inquiring. Jesus wouldn't heal again, would he? Certainly Jesus has learned his lesson, hasn't he? Well, no, apparently not. He has not learned his lesson, or perhaps it is we who still have a bit of learning to do. What is the lesson? Lesson is that Jesus does deliberate good on the Sabbath. Some of us need to be reminded that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, I know of a family that was recently greeted by a louse in the house. Truth be told, this louse had many of his friends with him. And he and his friends, the plural of louse is lice, okay? So he and his friends decided to inhabit the head of one of the children living in this home. Now, if lice could reason and weigh the pros and cons of their new living arrangement, they would have reconsidered. There's just no doubt about that. So I'm told. For their decision met with instant regret, because this child's mother faced them as a mighty warrior who poisoned, impaled, and crushed every last ounce of every last louse in the house. There were no survivors, and no opportunity was afforded the dying enemy to spread news to any potential outliers of this maternal soldier. For hours, the head of this dear, patient child was inspected, her room laundered and sprayed with lice-killing fumes, her stuffed animals washed, her room vacuumed, her bedding treated. This whole process began with buying these lice killers. Not every household, I'm told, has a box of these lice killers on the ready. Now, the buying and all this bloodshed happened 2 Sabbaths ago. 2 Lord's Days ago. Was this a problem? For the Pharisees, it would have been. Perhaps for some of us as well. In truth, the Pharisees' own rabbinical commentary allowed first aid to prevent an injury from getting worse. But curing, say, a withered hand, well, that could wait a day. It's not a dire situation, so let's hold off on that. Their commentary says, they may not straighten a deformed body or set a broken limb. So their counsel for this man with a withered hand would be, let's just wait till tomorrow. I know everyone's here. Let's just hold off. Must the man with the withered hand wait another day to be healed? Must the mother say to her itching child, we will get to the bottom of this tomorrow. Today, let the lice have their fill. We will handle this tomorrow. Now, it may not be immediately apparent, and you might have thought this text a bit odd for, say, a resurrection sermon, but Mark uses twice resurrection language in verse 3. Verse 3 again says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. So there are two indications that Mark wants us to see very early in his gospel, resurrection. First indication is the fact that this hand is withered. This is a dried up, shriveled hand that is shriveled up to the point of deadness. It is a dead hand. It is lifeless. It needs restoration. It needs resurrection. Jesus uses this word elsewhere in his gospel to speak of the lifeless, dead, dried up fig tree in Mark 11. So here, Jesus has a dead hand on his hands. That's one indication. The second indication that Mark is speaking resurrectionally, if I could use it as an adverb, is the command here, come here. That doesn't sound very resurrection-y, does it? Come here. And that's because the ESV's translation is a little bit weak in this verse. King James Version is better. It's stand forth. Literally, what Mark is saying is, rise into the middle. That's what Jesus says here. Rise into the middle. Mark loves to use this word, rise, to speak of rising or resurrection. He uses this word 19 times, and I will not give you all of them, but in most of them, he has resurrection on the brain. In Mark 5:41, Jesus raises a young girl, and he says with this word, arise. In Mark 6, Herod thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, using this word. In Mark 9:27, Jesus raised the young boy whose body was lifeless, and Mark says, he arose. In Mark 14, Jesus speaks of his own resurrection. He says, after I am raised up. And most notoriously, in Mark 16:6, the angel said to the women at the tomb, he has risen. Mark is beginning his resurrection theme here with this man with the withered hand. The man's withered hand was resurrected. It was restored to usefulness, to life. He who is the resurrection and the life brings the dead hand back to life. That is what Christ does. And as he restores this little member, he points us to a greater restoration, a whole body resurrection. If he can deal rightly with the little member, he can certainly handle this big body resurrection, restoration. Jesus does deliberate good on the Sabbath. Now, what can a hardened heart do in the face of good but look upon it hatefully? Like the wicked in the Psalms that lie in wait to shed innocent blood, these hardened Pharisees intently look out for opportunities to have Jesus fail. We saw that last week. It seemed like they were just hiding behind stalks of wheat. As self-proclaimed watchmen of the Sabbath, as self-appointed guards who control Sabbath activities, they have found Jesus to be in violation of the Sabbath. And so they are set out to do deliberate evil. They are hardened. Hardened because of their own pride. They are darkened in their minds. They remain unmoved at what they just saw. Unimpressed. They are immune to compassion. Their actions speak loudly. So what if this man's hand was restored? Jesus did it on the Sabbath. Chrysostom says that they preferred to do harm to the name of Christ than to see this poor man made whole. Ever the opportunistic judge, they took this man's healing as cause for killing Jesus. Thoughts of bloodshed clouded their sight of the Son because of their own self-righteousness, because of their own pride. Though they were hardened, they were forced into submissive silence because they couldn't reply. What could they say? His hand wasn't restored? Certainly not. They could offer no reasonable objection. Though they were silent, they also, however, remained active as they began plotting with the Herodians, seeking a way to destroy him. With this verse, then, Mark is bringing us back to Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So we haven't gotten into John the Baptist's arrest, but Mark has already begun. He's trying to make some connections here between the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now they are coming together. We have the religious arena and the political arena aligning for the murder of the Son. Very early in this gospel. So they have cast into a pit of darkness the command of God in Deuteronomy 30:19 to choose life. It's not chosen life. And so they open their mouths again away from the Son, and they hold counsel with words of death. And the irony, as you read this, is that they're the ones that end up breaking the Sabbath. They're the ones who are trying to seek to do harm, to kill a life, whereas the true Sabbath keeper, Jesus, seeks to save a life on the Sabbath. Irony of ironies. Because of their hardness of heart, they do not meet the Son as gentle and lowly. They watched him as he healed, but now the Son watches them with anger and grief. Verse 5, and he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Their anger didn't stop him, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He wasn't fazed by their anger, by their objection. by their accusation. Beloved, we have a very sober warning here that reveals more of the emotional life of Christ. Christ is certainly not emotionally one note. He expresses the whole gamut of affections. Some will object and say that all anger is sinful, but Jesus doesn't adopt that objection. He doesn't accept that mindset. St. Augustine says, if angry emotions which spring from a love of what is good and from holy charity are to be labeled vices, then all I can say is that some vices should be called virtues. The anger of Christ arose from his love to do good to sinful, weak, miserable creatures who would stretch out their hand, who would come to him. We must deal with the reality that the Son has anger, a righteous anger, and to deny him anger is to placate sin. It is to minimalize the wretchedness of the human heart. It is to neutralize the holiness of God, holiness of God the Son. It is also to downplay the divine justice that we see at the cross. We must not deny the Son his proper righteous indignation expressed here, even just a little bit, against these Pharisees. So the Pharisees are not looked upon as the Son had looked upon Levi earlier, or the leper. They receive, rather, a glance from the wrathful Lamb of God. They receive a taste of eternal hellfire. In Revelation 14, 9 through 11, for the one that does not worship the Son, it says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This Lamb, Jesus, is the one who offers his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. That is what he gives to all those who come to him with faith. At the same time, this same Lamb gives wrath full spent on those who would spurn him, those who are pleased with themselves rather than the Son, those who would prefer their own ways to the ways of the righteous Son of God. It is one thing to be the object of a man's wrath, and who here hasn't been the object of such manly wrath? But it is quite another to be on the receiving end of the holy hatred of the God-man, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. A rather tragic song playing on the radio these days puts the fear of man quite honestly. I used to call my mom every Sunday, so she knew her love wasn't far away. But now I'm all messed up out in L.A., because I care more about what other people say. I used to not take chances with God's name, but it's been so long since I last prayed. And now I'm all messed up and my heart's changed, because I care more about what other people say. Here the Pharisees are too caught up by what other people say, what they themselves say, how the Sabbath is to be observed. They have lost sight of the very nature of the Sabbath, which is to do good to man. They have lost sight of that. Well, God says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to save a life on the Sabbath. In fact, the greatest good ever done was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day, the greatest good for all who would come to him on a day like today that we celebrate. So what about you? How do you see the sun? How are you looking intently upon the sun? Are you looking at him as if he doesn't do good on the Sabbath or on any other day? Do you believe him to be a worker of evil? To hate men? To have come to this earth to condemn or to save? Maybe the question should be asked this way: how does the sun look at you? Does he look at you with eyes of compassion, mercy? Well, you can be rest assured that if you seek him, he does look at you that way. If you come to him, he does look at you that way. And of course, the grace of it all is that it was he who brought you to himself. And it is the Father who draws you to the Son. And it is the Spirit who takes the work of Christ and pour that into your heart. And so you come, and you come irresistibly, because there's no other option but to be in the presence of the Son, to come and receive what the Son has for you: grace, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. And so some spurn the Son, but the softened who seek the Son meet the Son's resurrection power. Contrasted with the stony Pharisees are the withered man and the great crowd in verses 7 through 12, who both draw near to the Son. The dried up man is invited to rise into the middle of the synagogue and approach the Son. Now, teenagers, let's say that you've drawn a pimple or two or more on the face overnight. You wake up. You look at yourself in the mirror, and you also remember that later on you have that outing with your friends. Is there a bit of a temptation to just stay home? I don't want to go out with my friends because of what's on my face. A little blemish on the face feels like all the sun's rays are shining brightly to show this impurity. It's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? Well, it doesn't have to be, but it usually is a source of stress. Of course, it doesn't have to be just teenagers or a blemish or so. It could be any bodily imperfection that we are so aware of. Well, called into the synagogue spotlight, this withered man now comes. Is he embarrassed? Maybe. Probably. He's had a useless hand for who knows how long. He's probably hiding it. Don't look at this hand. It's dead. Look at my other hand. That's the better hand. And as he stretches out his useless and humiliating hand, he meets with all the rays of the glorious Son of God, with the Son's face shining brightly upon him to take away his shame and to save a life. Softened by the Son, he draws near and he receives not anger, not grief at hardness of heart, but grace upon grace. Beloved, draw near to the Son with all of your humiliating blemishes of body and soul. And as you expose your heart to the heart of the Son, you can expect compassion, forgiveness of sins. You can expect the resurrection power that comes from his hands. This man is representative of what we see in the next section in verses 7 through 12 with the great crowd. A great crowd followed and was about to crush him. This word crush is usually used to refer to afflicting someone. to cause someone to suffer. They're about to cause Jesus to suffer as they are seeking, verse 10 says, to touch him. So the man stretches out his hand. All these in the great crowd are seeking the Son to touch him, stretching out. The Pharisees and the Herodians strained every muscle to crush the life out of the Son. But the man and the great crowd knew the Son to be the restorer of life, and through their pursuit of the good, of healing, they would involuntarily, accidentally crush him unless they were prevented, which is why they had the boat ready for Jesus. And these people that are coming to touch the Son, they're coming from everywhere. Despite Jesus' withdrawal from the people to the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd followed him. Everyone and his Nana were coming out to see Jesus. They were coming from Galilee, the locals. They were coming from Judea and Jerusalem, 90 miles south of where Jesus was. Even farther down south, they were coming 120 miles from Idumea, or Edom. They were coming from beyond the Jordan, in the center. And they were coming from Tyre and Sidon, up north 50 miles. They were coming all around, and at significant distances, several days' journey for some of them. They were coming and bringing their children. Some of these nations, we learn, that are coming to the Messiah are historically hostile nations. The Lord gives victory to David over the Edomites in 2 Samuel 8. A whole book of the Bible, a small book, a one-chapter book, but Obadiah, that book is about judgment on Edom. The Lord speaks against Tyre and Sidon in three full chapters in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. There is judgment on these nations, and there is then call to lament because of their evil, because of the ruin coming from their hands. The Lord spoke against these hostile nations. And, of course, most notably, Jerusalem, the city that has heard the prophets of God but has murdered the prophets of God, and will murder the very Son of God. Here we have hostile nations coming to the Son, to touch the Son. If Kevin Costner can build a field of dreams, then he can expect to see a game played like no other. Right, Austin? Well, if Christ works signs and wonders, he can expect great crowds to come that he might offer them healing like no other. Resurrection. Now, Mark uses the word followed in verse 7 throughout his gospel to speak of discipleship. So here he is. He's hinting even more about what true discipleship looks like. And so we follow Mark's meaning here. Some, if not everyone here, some of these people came to the Son with faith in what the Son could do. And with the crush of the crowd, Isaiah's prophecies are right on time, as this great crowd is a foretaste of the nations coming to worship the Son. If you were to read Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 49, you'll see this. Isaiah 43, a passage that Mark already used in chapter 1, has a word to the nations. God gives his messianic servant a people from Egypt, Cush, Seba, in exchange for the Son. This gift is because the servant Savior is precious and honored and loved by God. So God gives the Son the gift of nations. That's why these people are coming to him. The north will be told, give up. The south will be told, do not withhold. But some, in Isaiah 43:8, are blind, even though they can physically see. They're blind in their hearts. This, of course, refers to these hardened Pharisees in our text today. Nevertheless, many still give up their old ways, and many have brought their sons and daughters from afar to see the Son. That's what the Son does. He draws all people to himself, and he converts the nations. The servant Son is the light to the nations, that salvation from God may reach to the end of the earth. Yes, the withered man reached out his hand. He stretched out his hand, but really the hero of the story is the Son who reached out to the man with the withered hand and healed him. The Son calls out to the hostile Tyre inside, and listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. He calls out to all of us as well. Will we listen to the Son? Will we give attention to the Son? Will we give him his proper worship? Do his name. The saving arm of the Lord will extend to the end of the earth. We can be assured of that. But not until there is a greater crushing, a greater affliction. The crowds pressing of the Son paled in comparison to the paternal pressure laid on the Son. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Son was crushed for our iniquities, as it pleased the Lord to crush the Son. And because the Son was pleased for the Father to crush him, the will of the Lord shall prosper in the hand of the Son. Not my will be done, O Lord, but yours. He shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. O praise be to the Father who crushed and crucified his Son. And praise be to the Son who rose from the dead and now sprinkles many nations with his Spirit. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is our comfort, O Lord, that your promise gives us life. Amen.